Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 13, and it's on page, sorry, let me find it again, 794 of the Pew Bibles. So starting at chapter 13, verse 54. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offence at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honour, except in his own home, in his own town and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. The king was distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place.
Hello, good morning. Again, add my welcome to Matt's welcome, especially to visitors who are with us. Again, yes, as Matt said, we're finishing this year's part of our way through Matthew's Gospel, and we'll pick it up again next year. And it's good to have in the song some of the reminders of where we've been in Matthew's Gospel, this invitation that we had in the second song to take up our cross and follow Jesus, that we saw a few weeks ago. But Christmas, it's happening, apparently. And Christmas series starting next week, and then some psalms again, as we now have a tradition, I guess, series in the psalms that we'll do over the new year. So indeed, we're looking at Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, through to chapter 14 and the middle of verse 13. And it would be good to have a Bible open in front of you. I'm not going to go through everything again, but it would be good to see how it all fits together. It's in page 795 in the church Bibles. And as usual, I've got some references. Books are good. Apparently people don't read books anymore, but they really should. They read not only books but in general, but the right books. Indeed, Tom Wright, Matthew for Everyone. Again, it's so difficult to resist the temptation just to actually just read it out because it's so good. Michael Green's commentary, as always, and Don Carson. You think if you know Tom Wright and Don Carson, you think can they ever fit together? But they sort of do. It's possible. So I recommend both of those. And as usual, I hate to say nothing original, but to say nothing original in a new way. let's get into it. Please pray with me. Our Father, thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. As we contemplate the words of this gospel, speak to us. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you, and help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. Well, does familiarity breed contempt, as the saying goes? I thought I would try to find out. When I started searching for an answer on my computer, I was offered a Siri-suggested website link that took me to an article in Psychology Today. The beginning of the article looked interesting, and I sort of started to skim it, but then I scrolled to the bottom just to check out who the author is, and I read, quote, "This article was excerpted in part from Mel's new book, The Possibility Principle, How Quantum Physics Can Improve the Way You Think, Live and Love." At which point I went to Google, which offered me a better article, which reported on some of the recent peer-reviewed literature. It turns out the answer is, it depends. It depends on the stage of the relationship development, the situation in which people are interacting, and the type of information that's gained as familiarity increases. So it may be that my very closest friends are still my closest friends, only because I don't see them very often, and we haven't yet told each other our darkest secrets. Today's text seems to be an example of familiarity breeding contempt. Jesus returns to his own people, his hometown, his patris, his fatherland. And his people are so repelled by him that they take offense. Let's see what that means as part of Matthew's unfolding story of the life of Jesus and what it means for us. I'm going to give a very, very brief bit of context. And then I'm going to make a first pass over the text, skimming very lightly, explaining just a few of the points along the way. Then we'll go back and we'll spend more time specifically drawing out some applications. Well, we're now at the halfway point of Matthew's gospel. And as I foreshadowed last time I spoke, we've just worked our way through the sequence of parables that make up what's known as the third discourse. And there's two to come in Matthew's gospel. But now we're back in the main narrative flow of the gospel. Well, through the previous chapters, Jesus has been doing exactly what Matthew has twice told us that Jesus has been doing. So once again, a verse I referred to and quoted before, chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And we have seen Jesus doing that. And Jesus has trained his disciples, and he's dispatched them to expand this ministry wider throughout the region of Galilee. And now, Jesus comes home. And Jesus continues doing what he's been doing. But how will his own people respond? Well, so far in Galilee, the response in the different towns has been mixed. Some towns have welcomed Jesus and his message. Others have not. So for the first time readers of the gospel, it would be an open question. How would Nazareth itself respond to Jesus? Would they welcome him warmly? Or would there be a kind of tall poppy syndrome in place? Well, turns out, we read, their response is one of skepticism that leads to disbelief, that leads to outright rejection. Well, why? We can think of that in a few different ways. Perhaps the people of Nazareth believe the stereotypes of their own town. For example, in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, on being told that the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth, the future disciple Nathanael responds, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Or maybe the people of Nazareth reject Jesus because they've already heard reports of Jesus' explosive teaching, the teaching that we've seen in the previous section. And they're now realizing that he means it's for them too. For example, are they thinking, is he saying we too have to repent and to believe him? Well, whatever. They ask themselves a sequence of questions, some of which are rhetorical, some of which point to something darker that we've seen before. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. We've seen this question before, back in chapter 12, when the Pharisees hear that Jesus has healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, they say, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Perhaps some of the people of Nazareth might have thought the same. As Don Carson points out, by asking their questions, the people of Nazareth are merely condemning themselves. They don't doubt the fact of Jesus' wisdom and his miracles. But they reject his claims anyway. So verse 57, they took offense at him. In Jesus, they saw only obstacles to faith, even though the biggest obstacles were in their own hearts. There's a few more points in the text worth spending a minute to explain. Verse 58, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Well, does this verse say anything about some sort of relationship between Jesus' power and people's faith? Again, I agree with Don Carson's assessment. Healing might have been a fully integrated part of Jesus' mission, but Jesus wasn't going to let the healing component of his mission turn the whole thing into a sideshow. When people demonstrated a lack of faith, that was a source of grief and frustration for Jesus. But it wasn't something that somehow magically stripped him of his power. Jesus would follow his own instruction that he'd given to his disciples for their missions. If people somewhere reject the gospel message, leave and go somewhere else. And now let's move on to the next section of the text, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." The Pharisees have their view of where Jesus gets his power. Herod has his own theory. Herod knew of John the Baptist's reputation among the people as a prophet. We're told that in the text. But a prophet without any power, as we see in the account of John's demise. So now Herod has heard of another prophet, one that John had promised would come after him. And Herod believes that Jesus has power because he is, in fact, John the Baptist resurrected. And therefore, by virtue of that resurrection, now possessing supernatural power. That might not be the weirdest possible response, but it is wrong. As Tom Wright comments, what Herod saw in Jesus and his miracles is not the resurrection itself, but a foretaste of it. Resurrection didn't turn John into Jesus. Jesus' subsequent resurrection will give himself a life and a kingdom beyond the power of Herod, beyond the power even of Caesar and all the other rulers of the world. As we'll see when we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, the resurrection of Jesus will give him all authority in heaven and on earth. The last point I want to make about the text is what exactly logically follows after that verse 2. It's not verse 3, it's verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Jesus withdrew because he heard about Herod's assessment of him as John raised from the dead. Verses 3 to 12 of the text are a parenthesis. A parenthesis that explain how John died. But Jesus' actions aren't a response to that particular bit of knowledge. Back in chapter 12, Jesus had withdrawn to escape the opposition of the Pharisees. And now here, Jesus withdraws to escape the threat posed by Herod Antipas. He can't escape people for long, as we'll see next year. The crowds manage to find him. But let's now switch to a few points of application, arranged according to my usual categories, and here I'm particularly drawing on Tom Wright and Don Carson for help. Please go and read their commentaries and other books. First, a couple of things for us to believe and to incorporate into our mindset. So far in Matthew's Gospel, we've seen Jesus portrayed as human, and yet also as someone of divine origin and with a role in fulfilling certain Old Testament prophecies. Here in this text, there's a momentary focus on Jesus being just a normal human, with a hometown, with parents, with siblings, that everyone knew as a manual laborer working in the family business. He really is human. At this important level, he really is one of us. Matthew has also presented Jesus as the one who would follow in the way prepared by John the Baptist. John has now been crushed by a tyrant. Jesus, too, will be crushed. Now, the practice of the Christian life contains at its core a contemplation of why it was necessary for Jesus to end his earthly ministry by taking the full weight of human wickedness upon himself. And that leads on to the second point, some things for us to do. As we contemplate why Jesus had to die, we ought to examine ourselves. Instead of jumping to identify with John the Baptist in this story, try identifying with Herod. After all, Herod too is one of us. We might not be in Herod's position of power, but if we look within ourselves, perhaps we might see something of his character, waiting for an opportunity to destroy someone, whether ourselves or someone in our circles. Well, if so, shudder and repent. The people of Nazareth took offense at Jesus. Jesus was to them a stumbling block. He was an obstacle to faith. Again, as Don Carson points out, every time we find in the New Testament a reference to somebody being scandalized by someone else, that someone is Jesus. That itself is a tragedy. But my point here is that there is to be no other stumbling block to faith. We are to guard our lives and our faith closely so that other people's response to Jesus is based only on an appraisal of Jesus himself, not also on a bad appraisal of our failings and weaknesses. Third, there are some words of challenge here. Within Matthew's Gospel, this incident is placed right after the series of Jesus' parables of the kingdom that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. Those parables, they are Jesus' teaching. Again, I hope we've seen that it isn't just a matter of simple and straightforward lessons about life, morality, spirituality, or whatever. What we might call common sense. Far from it. This teaching, if we want to call it that, it isn't just common sense. It's shocking. It's explosive. It's dangerous. So, for any non-Christians listening, as I said earlier, of the people of Nazareth, by their questions, they merely condemn themselves. In Jesus, they found obstacles to faith, even though the biggest obstacles were in their own hearts. If you don't yet follow Jesus, make sure that at least you examine yourself honestly so that you know why. The people of Nazareth wouldn't listen to Jesus. They showed that they lacked the particular humility needed to be able to hear something new and disturbing from someone who was so very familiar to them. But if we're Christians, then we're now Jesus' own family. We are close to him. And so we need to cultivate the humility needed to keep hearing Jesus and his claims on our lives. We need to guard against the danger of familiarity. We ought to be praying regularly for God's Spirit to work in us, to conform us to the pattern of our Master. Preaching the gospel is challenging. Jesus' teachings are shocking, explosive, and dangerous. And it's so very tempting to water them down, to make them more palatable. But we aren't to give in to any temptation to domesticate those teachings. As I said earlier, the biggest obstacles to faith are in the human heart, our own corruption, our sin. So Jesus' call to repent, that includes the need to acknowledge our own corrupted state, that remains at the core of the gospel message today, despite the fact that some people won't like to hear it. And last, some words of comfort. This text looks like a bit of a downer. But remember, we're now only halfway through Matthew. And even Matthew's gospel isn't the end of the story. Indeed, the story continues today. We see in the text people who, for the moment, seem to be hardened against the gospel message. But God's love and power can still extend to them. For example, it seems at this stage as though some members of Jesus' family are part of the opposition. But after the resurrection, many of them, including his brother James, became leaders within the early church. And this is also not the end of the story of Galilee's rejection of Jesus. In fact, it hasn't completely rejected him. And as we'll see next year when we come back to Matthew, Jesus hasn't yet left it behind. The apostles would come to understand the rejection of Jesus as a pattern they would expect to imitate. So, for example, we read in the book of Acts a number of occasions when some of them are put under arrest and called before the council. And after one such incident, we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. There is no virtue in gratuitously causing offence and in seeking rejection. But if, in humility, as a result of accurately presenting the gospel and without putting forth any stumbling block other than the Lord Jesus himself, one ends up suffering rejection and disgrace, one can give the glory to God and rest content. But great caution is required when applying such a principle. I mentioned earlier that we'll see when we get to the end of Matthew's gospel that through the resurrection, Jesus will be conferred with all authority in heaven and on earth. This is our hope, and it is the hope of the world. A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. A prophet is not without honor. He may not be recognized and honored in his hometown, but he is recognized and honored outside it. And in Jesus' case, That has been the last 2,000 years of history, and it is our story. And we help to write this story as we continue to support global mission. Jesus will be honored. Well, we're now at the halfway point of Matthew's gospel. What have we seen? What's to come? Jesus is without honor in his hometown. His own people reject him. He will be rejected by the leaders of his own people, and they will hand him over to be executed. But he will be raised to new life, to reign over his kingdom. And this will mean his acceptance by the Gentiles, and they will honor him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Gospel of Matthew, which teaches us about the kingdom of God, how it broke through into this world, and how it continues to grow today. We've seen how some people, even some people close to Jesus, chose to reject him and his message. They chose to withhold the honor that was rightfully due to him. We acknowledge the line of history that led to the cross, which also led to the resurrection and the spread of the gospel into the world where it reached us. And so thank you for the power of the gospel message that saved us. We shudder at the thought that we now would ever fail to honor Jesus as we ought to. So by your Spirit, guard our hearts and minds in the faith we have professed and open our mouths to declare Jesus' gospel message to those around us. And to the world. We ask for your kingdom's sake, for Jesus' glory and honor. Amen.